Well, as I had highlighted earlier in a lesson, we're going to talk about Google a little bit. Well, indirectly anyway. Everyone knows Google. It's a California-based company that is the most visited multi-platform web property in the United States. Now, if that means anything to you, great. All that means is it's the most popular search engine out there. 65% of all U.S.-based search engines are going through Google. That's pretty impressive. Two-thirds of all usage. And not only that, Google is huge. They employ 53,600 people full-time. Google is also hugely profitable. In February 2015, its market value is $370 billion. In 2014, it posted a $66 billion revenue. Google's service, primary service anyway, as we know it anyway, is linking answers or results to specific search queries or criteria. In a sense, it's recognized as a source of information, some might say a source of authority, although Google itself doesn't really provide information, just links to information. It is an information link powerhouse. And we live in an information age. And we tend to believe, we being people, I think, tend to believe that because we have access to so much information, by the way, and this is true, more information than has ever been accumulated in all of human history. Therefore, we think that we are more intelligent, perhaps more intellectual, more sophisticated, more broad-minded than all of those people who lived before us. The fact is, that's just not true. Modern society is glutted with an information overload. Despite our access to unbelievable amount of information, scientific data, facts, figures, how-to videos, diagrams, historical records, genealogical records, biographical information, celebrity gossip, and absolutely useless knowledge. Despite all that, relatively few people know what to do with any of it. In fact, there have been studies shown, it just goes outside this lesson, but it's worth mentioning, that Google, and not just Google itself, but the idea of search engines and how we use computers is actually changing the way that the younger generation thinks, those who were not have no idea of what it was like before computers and Google, that is, changing the way the younger generation thinks and processes information and solves problems. It is changing the way we do business in our head, so to speak. And this is having a deep impact on how we invest our time and research of information on biblical subjects and religion in general, since Google, or the internet, is so incredibly fast and accessible and simple, and because it's human nature to take the path of least resistance, I don't need to tell you that, but I just did, it is far easier to Google questions about biblical doctrine, faith, salvation, than it is to actually look in your Bible for those answers. And that's what a lot of people are doing. And that's why I'm giving this lesson, is to show you the fallacy of that approach. Just because Google can provide 15 million hits in half a second, so to speak, does not mean that every hit is a source of truth. Many people today think that, well, we have more information than ever, therefore we have more truth than ever, and ironically, that is just not true at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We have more false information, more false teaching, more misrepresentation, more truth, or I should say, bogus truth, posing as the truth, than ever before. Now, I'm going to take a few extra minutes here. I think this is important. I was actually going to do a lot more of this, but for time's sake, I did a query on Google. And my query was this: how can I become a Christian? I just typed that in. And Google responded with 294 million results in 0.33 seconds. What that means is that Google provided me a third of a billion search results in a third of a second. Now, that's impressive. You would think that a company that has that much speed and access would also have a lot of accuracy in what it's presenting, but that's really not its business. The first hit, the number one hit I got, was from an organization, the SBC.org, Southern Baptist Convention. And what that provided me was all kinds of Bible verses about sin. The need for a Savior, the need to believe and confess and say the sinner's prayer, which, by the way, is not in the Bible, and then to, and I quote, receive Jesus as my Savior. This is on their front page in response to my query of how to become a Christian. There was not one single word on baptism, not a single word at all about baptism. Even though the book of Acts is filled with conversion accounts involving baptism, this organization that purports to give me information as to how to become a Christian doesn't have a single word about it. The second hit, the second out of those one-third of a billion search hits, was a group called allaboutgod.org. And this group says that you need to recognize that you are a sinner, that you need to acknowledge Christ as the Son of God and the Savior. And they offer a suggested sinner's prayer. And then they say, at the end of that, congratulations, welcome to the family of God. Not a single word on baptism. And by the way, not a single scripture. This is false teaching. And false teaching leads to a false conclusion. So these people are saying that they are leading people to Christ when in fact they're really not. According to its own website, 1,151,877 people have been saved or made a Christian through the prescribed method that they give to you, which is in complete violation of your New Testament. And then they say, and I quote, although we're not formally affiliated with any organization or denomination, we work with a number of credible ministries and churches, end quote. In other words, they are hand in hand working with numerous man-made religious groups that also do not promote the word truthfully. The third hit was from a group called gotquestions.org. And this is what they say. Indulge me for just a minute, this reading. Quote, if you are ready to become a Christian by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, all you have to do is believe. Do you understand and believe that you have sinned and are worthy of judgment from God? Do you understand and believe that Jesus took your punishment upon himself, dying in your place? Do you understand and believe that his death was a sufficient sacrifice to pay for your sins? If your answers to these three questions are yes, then simply place your trust in Jesus as your Savior. Receive him by faith, fully trusting in him alone. That is all it takes to become a Christian. Not a single scripture offered, not a word about baptism. How can you get through your New Testament, where everyone's becoming Christians, without being confronted with numerous passages on baptism, directly or indirectly, and numerous conversion cases which involve citing scriptures? But on the internet, millions and millions of people apparently can become Christians just by acknowledging three questions and then receiving Jesus in their heart, which, by the way, not a single person in your New Testament was ever converted to become a Christian in that manner. There's no instruction for it whatsoever. Quote, Got Questions Ministry seeks to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by providing biblical, applicable, and timely answers to spiritually related questions through an internet presence. End quote. Well, you cannot glorify Jesus Christ by modifying the terms and conditions of what it means to become a Christ follower. I'm giving you these, and I had a bunch more, but I told you for time's sake, we'll just let the other ones go for now. I'm giving you this as an example of exactly what I'm talking about. People are using Google or the internet for their search as to how do I become right with God? How can I become a Christian? How can I be saved? They're putting their soul's future in the hands of these people who are giving information that is not even out of the Bible. And people claim, well, I want the truth, but if they want God's truth, then you can't Google it. You're going to have to go to the source of the truth, and that is the Bible. You can't be saved by believing what other people think or what other people have written about the Word, only by obeying the Word that God has given you. This has been my message all along. This continues to be the message. This is my message only because it is God's message to you and I. The gospel, according to Google, is a swamp of misinformation. It is a huge cesspool of man-made opinions, persuasions, and teachings all posing as the truth. And if you believe in all that, you are going to lose your soul. God's word is proven to be true and provides you with everything you have to have need to have fellowship with him. And if you believe in that and obey that, then you will have your soul saved. You choose as to which one you think is most important. Now, having said that, I do go to religious websites myself, sometimes for research, just to find out what's out there, just like I did, and sometimes for historical facts and information, because there is some of that out there. Over time, myself and, of course, many other people have learned what to look for, and also we have learned when we're being taken for a ride. But not everyone who claims to have a love for the truth is actually speaking and promoting the truth. And I'm not saying that they're all doing so maliciously. What I'm saying is that they're just not staying true to what God says. For example, there are a number of them who are just simply trying to get you to subscribe to their website. And the reason for that is because the more subscribers they get, well, the more revenue, more ad revenue they generate. That's where most of Google's money is made, is through ad revenue, not just because you typed in a search somewhere. Google didn't make $66 billion a year just because you asked it questions, in other words, okay? Or they're trying to get you to buy CDs, DVDs, books, etc. In other words, it's a merchandising thing. It's a commercial venture. Yeah, they've got the truth, apparently, allegedly, but what we really want you to do is buy our book, buy our magazine, buy our, you know, internet subscription, etc. Or they're trying to defend some pet doctrine or denomination. If you go to, say, Seventh-day Adventist website, you're going to find them heavily weighted with articles on, not surprising, Sabbath keeping. If you go to Catholic websites, you're going to find them heavily weighted to an allegiance to the Pope and to the Mother Church. If you go to a Baptist website, then you're going to find articles heavily promoting Calvinism, indirectly always, or premillennialism or faith only. If you go to a Methodist website, for example, you're going to find a lot of articles on social issues and women's rights and things like that, because that's what's important to Methodists. In other words, they're just trying to defend their doctrine, their point of view, you know, what they believe in. They're trying to promote that as though it were the truth. And then there's others who just claim to have answers, but really they're thinly disguised recruiting messages. They're just trying to get to disciple you to them rather than to the Lord. Or they're trying to take an opportunity to blast those who disagree with them and charge them as false teachers, kind of like an electronic pulpit. Well, we can call out names and, you know, label people and designate them as false teachers and blacklist them, hopefully. Now, in light of all that, there are some that are filled with some very good information and sound teaching, but not completely so. It's kind of like televangelists. They'll have a real good, clean, moral message all the way through, good scriptural exposition, etc., until you get to the point where we got to when I did my query. How do I actually become a Christian? And then it's just, ask Jesus into your heart and you shall be saved. Well, that's just bogus, because the Bible doesn't teach that. Your website teaches that. Your televangelist teaches that. Bible doesn't teach that. Which one are you going to believe when you're talking about your soul's salvation? In my experience, surfing the internet, I have found a number of underlying teachings, doctrines, and isms that you ought to be aware of. These are teachings and doctrines that you may not even detect because maybe you've never heard of them, or because they're couched in, you know, all this religious vernacular and you just didn't notice it. It's my job, in essence, to know what this stuff is, so I can tell you and be an antenna there for these things here. So let me just share some things with you. First of all, first thing you're going to find most predominant is denominationalism. As an ism, as a system of church organization, a system of church government that, yes, violates the New Testament pattern of church organization. And the reason I say it so bluntly like that is because you can't go anywhere in your New Testament and find a single denomination, not just mentioned by name, but even the structure or the system of denominationalism. In fact, the only time denominationalism is mentioned in Scripture is when it's being condemned. And yet, despite that, it is one of the most popular religious teachings out there. Each group is specifically and intentionally separating itself from all other groups, giving themselves a specific and intentional name, and yet claims to have unity with the body of Christ. And each group is headed by a man or by men or by a board of directors or by a headquarters that dictates that authority, the teachings, and the appointment of preachers or clergy for that group's propagation of its message. And there are many websites and articles that are accessed through Google that are defending denominationalism, either directly or indirectly, not necessarily the Bible. They'll claim that they're followers of the Bible. Of course, everyone who's Christian is going to claim that. But the system of denominationalism, I'm not talking about every single person who is in that denomination. I'm talking about the system of denominationalism is completely foreign to Scripture. But Google will probably give you millions of hits on that anyway. Then there's Calvinism. I just don't have time to get into this. We could spend several lessons on this one subject alone. This is a man-made doctrine that says, in essence, that God alone, God's sovereign authority, chooses whether or not you're going to be in heaven or hell before you were even born. It is not your decision. It is God's and God's alone. It assumes that the sinner is unable to make a decision about his salvation because he is quite literally dead to God. God makes a person born again, regardless of that person's will. Even before the person has faith in God, God is the one who makes that person born again. And if he doesn't make that person born again, well, then he just remains dead and goes off into his condemnation after this life is over. And they apply words like chosen or called or predestined or elect in the New Testament to the individual rather than to the collective. Another way of saying, they're using these words and saying that each person is called or elect or predestined rather than the group called the Church of Christ being the called, the elect, the predestined. By Church of Christ, I'm talking about Jesus' spiritual universal body of saved people. That this particular doctrine is actually difficult to detect up front because a lot of people don't come out and say it. They want to dance around it, and then eventually it does come out. And they're real big on, I will just say it this way, very big on telling you that God chooses whether or not you're going to be saved, but they are very quiet about telling you that God also chooses who's going to go to hell because they don't want that kind of advertising. It just sounds negative. Then there's alongside or hand in hand with Calvinism is this doctrine of original sin. It assumes that everyone is born sinful. Born sinful. That means babies are sinful already. And they are born guilty of Adam's sin, not each person's own sin. And this is almost entirely based on Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where it says that through Adam sin entered into the world and thus the whole world became guilty because all have sinned. That's how it ends there, but they kind of ignore that last part because that's talking about personal responsibility, not Adam's responsibility. Adam doesn't have the ability to confer his guilt upon anybody. So the passage itself, one of their landmark passages, as they put it, doesn't even say what they are claiming. And it's the primary basis, by the way, for baptizing infants and children, because since they are born sinful, so they say, therefore they need to be saved as soon as possible, and they need to be baptized even in their infancy. By the way, let me just repeat, this doctrine is completely foreign to your Bible, but it is one of the most popular doctrines in the religious world today. Then there is faith only, also known as evangelicalism. And that is that no one is saved by any works, only faith and faith alone. This is based on passages like Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, which I fully agree with Paul in that statement, in that context in which he's using it, but it doesn't invalidate works. It doesn't say works are not needed or that we don't show works. It just simply shows that works by themselves don't save us, which is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, which is the evangelicals' most favorite passage. So let's just read that. It says, and you should be familiar with this anyway, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that passage. I use it all the time. I cite it all the time. But the passage simply emphasizes what God does that is superior to what human effort can do. Not to the exclusion of human effort, but simply better than, more powerful than human effort. In fact, he goes on in verse 10, which our evangelical friends tend to ignore, where he says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Well, why in the world is he preparing us for good works and having us walk in them if they have no meaning, if they have nothing to do with faith? This teaching is huge. And it's held by a number of denominations and almost all so-called non-denominations today. Even those so-called undenominations today, they are still peddling this message. It is not in your New Testament. It is a perversion of the New Testament teaching. It is a misrepresentation of that teaching. Oh, we'd be remiss if we did not say something about premillennialism. The idea that we are living in the pre-1,000-year reign of Christ. And everyone's telling me because, you know, I mean, the weather's changing, with the apparent global warming and all the political crises, like we've never had these before in history. And so now because of all that, we've had a few earthquakes and tsunamis, and so that's just all telling us that the end is near. The rapture is about to happen, and so on. Because then that's exactly what they're teaching, is what you see on the screen here. We're in the church age. There's going to be a rapture. There's going to be 7 years of divided peace and then tribulation. And then we're going to have Armageddon. And then Jesus is going to come and lock up Satan for 1,000 years while Jesus reigns in Jerusalem in a newly built temple in Jerusalem and make the Jews the primary people of God once again. This is based upon fanciful and even desperate interpretations of Daniel, Ezekiel, Matthew 24, and Revelation. A lot of people go to those places because it sounds fascinating. And instead of being grounded on what the context of those passages are first, they jump to those passages, read what they read, believe what they want to believe, insert definitions to whatever they're reading, and come up with science fiction. This is not an optional teaching or a harmless teaching of the end times. It is unbiblical and it is hugely subjective. In other words, people just make up stuff. And it necessarily implies that Jesus failed to establish his kingdom on earth and God also failed to fulfill all of his promises to the Jews. Those are two underlying premises of premillennialism that you will rarely hear coming outright in any website or any other literature about the subject, but are absolutely critically necessary in order for that doctrine to have any credibility whatsoever. Jesus failed and God failed. But when he comes back, he's going to do it right for real this time. It's kind of the implication. Nowhere in the Bible do you find Jesus returning to earth to set up a kingdom on this earth. Nowhere do you find him reigning for 1,000 years, literally, in literal Jerusalem. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the Jewish temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the Jews being reinstated and re-recognized as God's chosen people. And nowhere in the Bible do you find that only 144,000 Jews being able to live with God in heaven and the rest of us being left here on a completely refurbished earth. That is all part of the package of premillennialism. It is not biblical. There's another group that's out there that's similar to premillennialism. It's called Realized Eschatology, also known as AD 70, also known as preterism. And this is a group that keeps bubbling up to the surface every now and then, but you find hints of that now and then in your searches, and it assumes then that all New Testament prophecies have been fulfilled, including Jesus' return, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment scene, the destruction of Satan and his demons, the destruction of death and Hades. These are all things that were prophesied to happen and have all literally actually been fulfilled already. It's based upon the premise. Everything is based upon this premise, that the entire New Testament was written specifically to Jewish believers, and that all passages are to be interpreted as a fulfillment of God's promises to these Old Covenant believers become Christians. If you don't buy into the premise, the whole thing falls flat on its face. But the premise itself is never proved, it's only stated. It's a given. Like, okay, given this, now let's go out and peddle this doctrine. That is not what the New Testament is teaching. And yet, it's becoming more and more popular over time, as people fail to study their Bible and study the religions of men instead. Another one, called ecumenism, teaches that all churches and denominations that claim to be Christian belong to a singular worldwide church. In other words, it really doesn't matter which church actually you identify with. If it's a so-called Christian church, then it is joined with all other Christians in all other Christian churches. The tagline might be something like, since all believe in Jesus, therefore we're all saved by Jesus. So if you didn't catch the irony, in denominationalism, we're all separating out to our own individual, separate identities, belief systems, methods of salvation. But in ecumenism, we're all coming together and claiming to be united once again. That should make your eyes roll and your head swim, okay? Because not only is it unbiblical on both counts, but it just simply is illogical as well. Syncretism is not so popular as a word anyway, but the idea is becoming more and more popular. This is the blending together of different beliefs, say, of Christianity with Judaism and or Islam and or Eastern mysticism and or pick your favorite religion. And all of this as an acceptable manner of worshiping God. Now, it's interesting, we actually have an example of this in the Old Testament when we had Jeroboam, for example, combining Baalism, the worship of Baal, with Jehovah worship. And God was pleased with that as long as he was being worshiped at all, right? Oh, no, that was the source of huge divine condemnation against Israel because of that very thing. Well, if it was condemned then, if God didn't approve of syncretism then, why in the world is he going to approve of it today? When it's the same blasphemous violation of his holiness. Pluralism is very popular today, although you won't hear the word too often. The method or the message of pluralism is certainly out there, and that is that all God-fearing beliefs, Christian or otherwise, are acceptable to God. All paths lead to heaven would be their tagline if they could all get together and have one on that. The gospel of Christ may be one way or one path, but there are other ways or paths that are equally valid, equally righteous. And this violates everything that Jesus said about himself, say in John chapter 14, verse 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, unless, of course, he finds a different religion. No, he doesn't say that last part. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, that Ivan read for us, he says here that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, if that's the true God and eternal life, then that excludes all others. And yet pluralism, because of our political correctness, even multiculturalism, and our fancy about toleration for other religions, tolerating meaning you have to believe in them and accept them as real and legitimate without smirking, because some of them are so ridiculous, okay? In light of all of those modern things that are going on, modern philosophies, therefore we can't possibly say that, you know, one man's religion is better than another's, or that one religion at all is better than another's. They must all be good, as long as they mention God. And then we have universalism, which teaches that eventually, ultimately, all people will be saved no matter what. It doesn't matter how bad or wicked they are in this world, in this life, or what they've done, they will be saved. And the reason behind all that is that God loves all people, and therefore God will have to save all people because his love cannot fail or be denied. And this assumes then that when people reject God's love, that his love failed, because it was denied. And there's a book out, one of many. Rob Bell wrote this book called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate, interesting word, fate, of every person who ever lived. And it's an immensely popular book, and he teaches there this very thing, that in this huge misrepresentation of the New Testament, he teaches that everyone eventually is going to be saved. Now, you might have to go through your own hellish experience, so to speak, in this life, or maybe even somewhere else. He's not real clear on this. I read the book. It's a bunch of hogwash, okay, which is a religious word that means baloney, okay? And so there's a lot of stuff in there that he's just picking and choosing and identifying like so many people do and saying, this is what this means, and this is what that means, and this is what this means over here. And it's like, I don't care what you say it means. What does God say it means? That's what should be important. And that's not what he does. Because that's not the route to popularity. That's not how you sell books. I found that out. And that's not how you promote yourself on the internet. These are just a sampling of some of the driving forces that are behind many of the websites, the web pages, the articles, the blogs, the threads. And this doesn't even take into account the myriad of variations on all of these things, the smaller factions and splinter groups that we could mention if we had time, that are based upon some of the larger ones that I did mention. By contrast, the gospel of God, is the message of the New Testament, the substance of the Apostle Paul's preaching. He didn't need a website to defend it. It has everything necessary for establishing and maintaining fellowship with God. It is not a truth among many. It is promoted as the truth and then proven to be true with all kinds of internal and external substantiation. Google is a source of random and diverse information, but very little of it may actually be true. The New Testament gospel, on the other hand, is a source of very specific and practical or applied information, and all of it is true. In fact, collectively, it is known to us as the truth. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, for example, there's a bunch of passages we could cite, but I don't want to overwhelm anybody here. Okay? Just because Google could give you a third of a billion hits doesn't mean we're going to do that this morning, all right? So, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him, Paul writing to these Ephesian Christians, in him, Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Simply put, regardless of what Google provides or the website says or the blogger claims to believe, the message of truth, what Paul was talking about, is the gospel of Christ. It's not Google. It's the gospel of Christ. In him is where you want to be. In him. That is your salvation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, Paul says something very similar, not surprising. Colossians and Ephesians are kind of like sister epistles here in that they cover a lot of similar ground there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also is doing, or is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, rather, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel of truth being promoted in truth genuinely by those who are appointed by Christ to speak the truth, very consistent, and it's the word of truth that is being preached. It can be heard, it can be understood, it can be believed, and when it is believed, it will bear fruit. And all other gospels that Google finds for you is something other than that truth, and it will not bear fruit because it can't, because it's from men. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, Paul says very bluntly, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He just says it right out there that this is what I preach to you. It's a message that you can believe in. And upon believing in it, then you can you stand in that message. Really, stand before God in righteousness because of that message. We can know this gospel. We don't need to Google it. In fact, Paul invokes a divine judgment against anyone who preaches a different gospel. Galatians 1 verse 9, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. It's one of the few times, if any, that Paul actually repeats himself from verse 8 in order to underscore a point. Just think about that. What's being peddled in Google? I read to you several different gospels that are all purporting to be the truth. And yet, they're very different than the gospel that Paul not only participated in personally, but also preached as an apostle of Christ. Well, it's not Google's fault for supplying you with a number of false gospels and doctrines and premises. Its job is, as a search engine, is simply to provide matching search results with your search criteria, not to compare every one of those with the Bible and say, well, this one's biblical and this one's not. Really, that's your job. If you're going to use Google at all for any biblical study, then it's your job, your responsibility to be wise and discerning as to what you consider to be true or biblical teaching or sound teaching in the first place. Just because some website claims to be preaching sound doctrine doesn't mean that it really is. Likewise, just because a church or any group of men claims to be promoting sound doctrine doesn't mean they really are. You should know that by now. God has provided you and I with an ultimate standard for determining what is truly from heaven and what is truly from men. In other words, the discernment to determine which is which, one from the other. He will not hold Google accountable if you are the one swallowing all the lies and the false doctrines. He's going to hold you accountable. I want to really impress this upon all of us here today, that we are the ones who are accountable for what goes in our heads. Not Google, not some search engine, not some website that we read. You can read stuff and disagree with it and know that it's not true and still not internalize it as though it were true. God's given you that intelligent ability to do that. But if you're going to accept lies as though they were truth, well, that was your fault to begin with because you didn't check it out against the standard of authority that God gave to you. Google has become, for many, the path of least resistance. It's easy, it's fast, it's convenient, it requires very little effort. Whereas Bible study requires a great amount of time and energy and effort and concentration and personal experience, even cost. Things that most people are unwilling to invest. Once again, we have more information than ever before in literally all of human history. Yet more people are becoming intellectually lazy than ever. Many not even knowing how to reason or to process information or to solve problems. So Google can provide you with information and answers, but the Bible can provide you with something far more important, the actual revealed message from God to every living soul as to how we can be brought home to Him. That's what the Bible provides. So what about you? Are you studying your Bible? Are you actually reading and studying your Bible? Do you know what it says? Do you know it well enough that you can recite it to someone else or teach it to someone else? Can go to critical scriptures and show those to someone else? Or are you relying on some website or link or some phone app to do that for you? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, we are no longer children. We are Christians, are not supposed to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, which by the way is the name of our Thursday night class for this very reason, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. There's only one source. for the truth. It is God's revealed word. And if you don't know this, then you will be sucked in or hoodwinked or deceived by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. And it'll be your fault that you did, because you rejected the truth or the source of truth and chose something far inferior to that, posing as the truth instead. Now, it's your choice. I can't study for you any more than you can study for me. But choose wisely, because the future of your soul depends on how well and what you spend your time on here on this earth. I recommend strongly, do not accept the path of least resistance. I strongly recommend instead the path that leads to God. And that's exactly what God shows you. That's our lesson this morning. If you need to come forward, if you're ready to become a Christian, by God's standard, not some website, if you're ready to become a Christian the right way, the way that God has shown you, you're ready to be baptized into Christ for all the reasons that He's given in His Scripture, or if you have other spiritual need that we can help you with, this would be your time to respond. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song, Richard Selected.